Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, who alone is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In our sermons through the fall, we are looking together at different questions that people are asking about Christian faith and about religion in general. These questions may or may not be the questions which are burning on your hearts, but we know that they are questions that many people are asking who are out there in society around about us. And we know this because of surveys that have been taken. And these questions arise on the surveys as questions that are bothering people. And we know this as well because of books that have made it all the way to the top of the New York Times bestseller list. And some of these topics are part and parcel of those books as well. So people are wrestling with these questions and asking questions like these about God's existence, about the Bible, whether it can be trusted, about the uniqueness of Jesus, about theological words like predestination or salvation or redemption or the apocalypse. And this Sunday, we find people are asking questions in particular, and we come to this. People are asking about world religions, right at the top of many surveys. Questions about world religions, how we're to think about different religions of the world, how we're to think about our own religion in this world, in a world in which there are many religions around about us, and some of them which used to be far away are now, as it were, on our doorstep. As I begin to think with you through this particular question, I need to begin with a caveat or a disclaimer, a little fine print. Maybe every sermon should begin this way. But this one in particular, and this series in particular, it's actually very important for you to know that in some ways it's sheer arrogance to think that in 15 or 20 minutes I can deal, or anybody can deal, with a topic such as this. So huge is these particular topics. Indeed, many of these questions are topics which have taken up the time, consumed the time of theologians over many centuries, and are the subject of seminars and classes and universities and seminaries which last for a whole semester. And here we are with just 20 minutes to think about these huge topics. So what I need to say as I begin is that I have no intention, maybe God will help this happen, but I have no intention on giving the final definitive word on these particular subjects. If that happens, wonderful. If it doesn't, wonderful too. What I do hope will happen, though, is this. That first of all, in asking the question, I hope that some of you may feel liberated. Because I know from my experience as a pastor that there are some people who ask questions inside themselves and they wonder, is anybody else asking this question? Am I doubting my faith if I ask this question? If I don't know the answer to this, is there something wrong with me? And what I want to say right from the outset, that if you have questions and you don't know the answers, join the club. You are one with Job in the ancient book in the Old Testament. You are one with the psalmist in many of the Psalms. When we ask our questions and we come to that place of doubt, we are at a wonderful place where God can take us and move us on. If we have no doubts, we'll never grow. If we have no questions, we'll never grow. Our questions are an important part of how God intersects and interacts with our lives. So I want to say this by way of affirmation to begin with. I also want to say that I do hope that there are some answers that are given, maybe not the final word, but a first word or a second word. Something that you may agree with and say, ah, I've thought about that and I'm glad to hear that. Or something you may disagree with, something you haven't thought about. That will be a little challenging. And you may have to pray about it. You may have to talk with me about it. You may have to talk with your fellow Christians about it. And I would say, great, that God is taking that word and using it so that we can grow in faith and in our relationship with God and with one another together. So in these ways, I trust that God will be at work as we look through these questions together. That's the small print. That's the caveat. And we come to the question of the day, which is about world religions. How are we to think about all these religions about us? How are we to think about our own religion in a world in which there are many religions? And we know that this is not merely an academic question for the seminary or for the university. It's a very practical and important question for us today. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, while it may be true that the greatest slaughters of the 20th century were not religiously caused, they tended to be caused by secular ideologies, and people don't speak about that enough. While we know that to be true, what we also know to be true is this, that in our world just now, the conflict between people of different religious backgrounds is downright dangerous and precarious. The last decades have shown this, and the last few days have shown this as well. The struggle between different religions, between different religious values, between different religious cultures has the power to destabilize not only our lives, but the whole wide world and its peace. And this clash is almost certainly not going to go away anytime soon, in large part because it comes from the fact that the world is shrinking, and shrinking rapidly. It was in the early 1960s that Marshall McLuhan coined the phrase global village to describe the fact that because of technology, the world was shrinking. The world was no longer far away, way out there. The world was entering everyone's living room, everyone's neighborhood, everyone's daily experience in a way that was unprecedented in the years before. In our own country, for example, because of immigration, there are mosques and there are temples in cities and towns where there used to only be churches and synagogues. One estimate that I read indicated that in Silicon Valley, about 40% of the businesses, the successful businesses, were either owned or run by those who would declare their religious background to be Hindu. So the world has come to us. I'm part of that as an immigrant. The world has come to us. It is here, right where we live in our own nation. But not only that, we, of course, have gone out to the world. Our culture has gone out to the world. Western culture, North American culture, which many people assume to be Christian, which should make us shudder just a little bit with some aspects of it. Many people assume that, but it has gone out to the world, into homes and into huts. It's amazing when you go to the developing nation where you see television antennas on the small, most unlikely places. Our culture has gone out into places, to homes and huts in every part of the earth through television and through the web. And while some people accept our culture, our values, what they perceive as Christian faith, some of it may be, some may not be, while some accept it gladly and they find it refreshing and liberating, well, there are certainly others who are crying out in anguish and in outrage and at times in anger, crying out saying, "You are not us. You're imposing yourselves on us, and we don't like that. We are not the same. We will not be overwhelmed by you, even though it feels like an onslaught coming into our lives. We are going to resist. We are going to fight back. We are going to preserve our identity at any cost." That's the cry from many people in the world. And it's not just a cry from people out there far away. We may assume more often than not that this is coming largely from the world of Islam. But it's not just a cry from people out there. It's a cry from people in here. It's a cry from people in our own nation. And it's a cry from people within the boundaries of the Christian faith as well. Within our own heart, within our own nation. Because there is within our own nation as well a crisis of religious identity, a crisis of religious values. If you want to read this, perhaps the most recent book about this, which covers the whole spectrum of the religious scene in the United States, is a book called Bad Religion by Ross Douthat. And if you don't want to read Ross Douthat's book, he's a New York Times columnist, he writes really well, it's easy to follow, then you can come and hear him. So I'm going to pause here for an ad, because he's going to be here in the church in a couple of weeks as part of our civility conference. And if you haven't signed up for it yet, go downstairs after the service, sign up for it there. But Ross Douthat's book called Bad Religion describes the smorgasbord of everything that's going on within our society and the changes that are going on and the divisions religiously in our society around about us better than just about anything else that I have seen. But if you don't read his book and you don't hear him, what you do need to know is this, that the census data from the last census has shown some of this change that's going around us rapidly, even within our own country, which is causing some conflicts in our hearts and in our minds. One of the most significant results of the last survey of our whole nation religiously pointed out that those who describe themselves with no religious affiliation at all doubled in the last 20 years. Those who say, I'm not in any religious faith, not Christian, not nothing, not anything, doubled since 1990. And then even within the household of Christian faith, the census showed up that while 76% of people still identify themselves as Christians, the complexion and the complexity of what's happening within the Christian household, that has changed and is changing rapidly all around us. We are far less Protestant, percentage-wise, than we used to be. When people would think of the United States as a Christian nation, they would tend to think of it as a Protestant Christian nation. But that is less and less true. And even within the Protestants, they tend to be divided more rigidly between conservative and liberal than they ever were in the past. Percentage-wise, there are more Catholics than there used to be. Percentage-wise, and this takes many people by surprise, there are far more Pentecostals than there used to be. And this is a shift that we see not only within our own nation, but within the world as a whole. The whole face of Christianity is changing throughout this world of ours, in our nation and beyond. The Pentecostal churches are booming in Africa and in South America, leaving some of us in the old mainline churches wondering if we have any place left in the Christian spectrum that we see in the world around about us, not only overseas, but here at home. It may be, of course, no comfort for you to hear that we, even as Presbyterians, have changed over the years, and some of you may be lamenting that fact. You have seen it and you go, it's just not like it used to be. Well, it really isn't like it used to be. Go back 100 or 150 years ago, and you would find that if you were a worshiping Presbyterian, that you would have no organ or piano, you would sing no hymns, and you would have no choir. You would have no choir because you are the choir, and you would have a person called a precentor helping you to sing a cappella, and the only things you'd be singing would be psalms. Does that feel like us today? Well, not exactly. That has changed over a period of time. And pretty close to being one of the fundamental doctrines of the Presbyterian Church back 100, 150 years ago would be the observance of the Sabbath. Sunday is a Sabbath. I mean, you would do nothing on the Sabbath. For those who lived 100, 150 years ago, Presbyterians looking at us today, watching television, going to sports, eating downstairs after the service, all of these things, they would say, wait a minute, can you really be Presbyterians? How can you do this and take this name upon you? So that even within our own household, the changes have happened. Change is happening all around us. It's happening now. It's happening more rapidly than ever it has before in the shrinking world of ours, in our own nation, overseas, in our own religion, and in other religions as well. And many people, and perhaps you're among them, many people are truly, truly in pain over this. They have a sense of grief, a sense of loss, a sense of anxiety, and they are crying out, in all this change, what are we losing that we cannot lose? In all of this change, will we throw out the baby with the bathwater so that before we know it, something that we desperately need is gone and gone forever? What is peripheral and what is central? What is secondary and what is primary? What is negotiable and what is non-negotiable? These are awfully difficult questions to deal with, but people are wrestling with them all the time, painfully wrestling with them, and doing so in our culture, here in our country, in the face of some people who have stopped wrestling with these questions because they know their conclusions. They know their answers. And their conclusions and their answers to all of these questions about holding on and letting go is basically to say, let go. Let go of pretty much all of it. Forget the details. Forget the dogmas. Forget the diversity of world religions or the diversity within your own religion. All of this should be thrown away. It should be jettisoned so you can get back to the essential core of all religions, which surely is the same for every single one of them. They are all the same, the word goes out. forget all the stuff on the side. And they add to that, and you often hear this, if you want world peace, that's the most important thing we can do in the world. The great enemy of peace for many is religion. And if you want world peace, then all the religions need to put to the side those things which seem to be peripheral by somebody's judgment and get down to the core and just get on. The focus needs to be on what we have in common. Now, this view is championed these days by some wonderful people, and I mean that sincerely, some winsome people, among them the Dalai Lama and author Karen Armstrong, and their following is large and it's growing. And some parts of what they say are really important for all of us to hear. There certainly are times when we do have to think not only about what divides us, but about what unites us, and think seriously about those things. Not just the cup half full, but the cup half empty. Both of those together. Both of them together. We have to do this in all kinds of areas of our lives. If our marriages are falling apart, we tend to focus on all that's wrong. And part of the job of a counselor is to show up what's right within that relationship. And that's hard work to do that, especially when you just don't feel like doing it at all. In our families, when there are struggles, we need to think about what binds us together and not what separates us. In our businesses and our churches, when things turn ugly. And we have to do it when it comes to people of different religions as well. And this is the point, I believe, that Jesus is making, among some other points, in the parable that we read as our scripture reading a few moments ago, in the parable of the Good Samaritan in the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. This is a passage which for many of us here is very familiar. We've heard it perhaps from childhood. But one of the troubles of hearing something from childhood is that we sometimes forget some of the bits and pieces that make the story shocking in its original setting. And this story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, would surely have been shocking in its original setting. So Jesus tells this story about a man who is beaten up and left for dead at the side of the road. He's going down the hill, and it is a hill, down to the Dead Sea, from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Going down the hill from Jerusalem to Jericho, he is set upon by thieves and robbers who beat him up, take everything he has, leaves him half dead there on the ground. And two people walk by, and they're coming down from Jerusalem. They've been in church. They've been in the temple. And they're coming down, and what do? They pass by on the other side. The priest and the Levite. The priest is the minister. And the Levite actually are part of the choir there in the temple. These are the holy people. These are the good people. These are the good guys. And Jesus is saying, actually, they're not. They're not the good guys. These are the people who are theologically correct. These are the people who are on our side. They represent our faith at the best. But Jesus says they're not. They're not representing the faith at its best at all. He puts them in the position of being the bad guys, and then he makes it worse by saying somebody else comes along, and he's a Samaritan. And what you need to know about Samaritans is this, that they were people of another religion. Not a far-off religion, more like cousins to the Jewish people. But sometimes cousins fight harder than anybody else. And those Samaritans, well, they had no allegiance to the city of Jerusalem at all, which may not mean much to us, but if you think of the tension surrounding Jerusalem in our day and age, well, it was like that back then, and to have no allegiance to Jerusalem, to not care what was going on there, that was a fighting position to take. And the Samaritans couldn't care less about Jerusalem. They couldn't care less about the words of the prophets that we have in our Old Testament. And they could not care less about the possibility that a Messiah would come who is descended from the tribe of David, as Jesus was. They couldn't care less about those things. They were of a different religion. They thought in a different way. They were outsiders. They were heretics. And Jesus puts this heretic at the center of this story. And he says, this is the one who does what's right. And he not only does what's right, but in a remarkable way, he actually looks like Jesus, the author of our salvation. What does he do? He stops by somebody who is looking as if they're dead. He picks them up. He cares for them, binds them up. He quenches their thirst, carries them in his arms, takes them to a place where there can be healing, pays whatever the cost to set this person back on his feet. Isn't this what Jesus does for us? Doesn't he meet us, as it were, when we're in the ditch? And not pass us by, but meet us there and bring us life when all we thought we had was death? This is the story that Jesus told. And it is a story which would have shocked the people who heard it the first time. What are you saying, Jesus? Well, what he's saying is this. Maybe not more than this, but at least this. That God is at work in ways beyond our knowing. And if we think we can pin the sovereign God down, then think again. C.S. Lewis said it as he wrote Mere Christianity. We may know what God is doing with us, but we do not know, and we do not need to know, all the answers to what God is doing with them, whoever they are. We trust this to God. What we do know, though, is this. That as Jesus taught, really through this parable, we do at times need to understand our neighbor. Find what we have in common with our neighbor. And seek peace through that common understanding as much as possible. But to say that our commonalities are all there really are, well, that is something that I myself, at least, cannot say. To stop there, we cannot do. We have to go on. We have much in common. We must focus on that. But there are some things, and they are critical, that we also do not have in common. Boston University professor Stephen Prothero, who is not a Christian, so he doesn't have a Christian agenda in saying this, who describes himself as being part of the religiously confused, which probably there are a lot of people in that category, but that's how he describes himself, as among the religiously confused, not a Christian. He writes this in a book called God Is Not One, that he thinks that it is actually naive and untrue to say that deep down we are all the same. Each religion, he says, is asking questions and answering questions about different aspects of human personalities and realities. And they are going in different directions. And when we deny that, he says, we are denying the truth. This is what he writes. He says, true, the world's religions do converge at some points. When it comes to ethics, there is some convergence. But he says they diverge sharply on doctrine, ritual, mythology, experience, and law. These differences may not matter to mystics or philosophers of religion when you begin to be a little ethereal about them, but they matter, he says, to ordinary religious people. One purpose of all the religions are one mantra, he says, is to stop this fighting and this killing. And it is comforting to pretend that the great religions make up one big happy family. But this sentiment, however well-intentioned, is neither accurate nor ethically responsible. The divisions in human society and in this world of ours, you see, are not just about religion. And to focus just on those, I think, is to miss the point. Indeed, for me, one of the non-negotiable doctrines of Christian faith has to do with the sinfulness of humankind. The fact, on the one hand, that we're glorious, made in the image of God. And on the other hand, we have rebelled against God and we are capable of enormous evil. And this is true whether we are religious or not. Of course, it may help, and we need to do this. And perhaps Jesus, through the parable of the Good Samaritan, is saying, do this. We as different religions need to come together. We need to understand each other. We don't know what God is doing in those we do not understand, but God understands. We need to find the commonalities. But even if we were to divest ourselves of all the things that people call peripheral differences, evil would still be there. George Orwell, in Animal Farm, written around the beginning of World War II, he understood that, and he understood it well. Change the clothing, and tyrants will still rise up in this world of sin. So as a tool for bringing world peace, I'm not sure that it will work. But more than that, when we look at our own Christian faith, when we find there are things that we can change and we're not destroyed, just as our Presbyterian church has changed over the centuries and we're not destroyed, we're still here and we're vibrant. While there are some things that we need to think about, and they do need to change, at the heart of the Christian faith, there are certainly some things, and I just want to mention one, that we cannot change. Or we lose everything. We might as well not be here. That one thing has to do not with what I want to believe, but with what God has done at a certain point in history. I certainly want to believe it, but it first of all has to do with truth in history. This doesn't have to do with whether or not I have all the truth as a Christian. I don't. My understanding of God is flawed. Our understanding is flawed. But it has to do with whether or not at one point in time, and one, in a sense, verifiable point in time, whether or not God entered this world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Whether indeed God became incarnate in Jesus as a baby. In Bethlehem and Nazareth, grew up to become a man, died on a cross, and did so for our sins. So that even though we are rebellious sinners, our sins could be taken away, and we could live in fellowship with God forever. Did God do that? That's a question we need to ask, and it's a question we need to answer. And if the answer is yes, then this is non-negotiable, or we lose everything along the way. The late British poet laureate John Betjeman put it like this, writing about Christmas, but it's good to think about Christmas outside of Christmas. He says this, he asks, and is it true that most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall, the maker of the stars and sea, became a child on earth for me? And is it true? For if it is, no love that in a family dwells, no caroling and frosty air, nor all the steeple-shaking bells, can with this single truth compare. If it's true, we cannot let it go. We cannot. We hold on to it, not as if we are right because we know this, not with arrogance, because in itself it is the prime example of humility, of God descending into our world. But we hold on to it as a treasure that we cannot believe we have and that we must share with the world around about us. For if it's true, this is an act of enormous grace by God that we cannot and must not keep to ourselves but share with the world. Indeed, what we as Christians dare to believe is this, that if we want peace, and surely we do, in this troubled world, and it surely is troubled, with so many changes, so many people, so many religions, so many differences, all coming upon us so that we don't quite know what to do with them. If we want peace, and if we want to be peacemakers in this troubled world, and Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What we believe as Christians is that there is no better way to reach this peace. There is no other way to reach this peace than through Him who is the Prince of Peace, by honoring Him, by humbling ourselves before Him, and by following Him who stooped down into our world and picked us up when we could not pick ourselves up, and carried us with Him on the cross so that on that cross our sins could be thrown away into the pit of hell and our relationship with God could be secured forever. This is what He does for us. And when He does it, He says to us, and we need to hear this loudly and clearly, now you go out and be that Samaritan to someone else, whoever your neighbor is, not to beat them over the head with what you perceive to be the truth, but to be a Samaritan who reflects the incarnational love of God in their lives as you have received it in your life. This is what we must do. as peacemakers in this world and as followers of Jesus, the only incarnate Son of God. There is much that we do not understand. And as Christians, we don't need to understand, though we always pursue these things. What is God doing with all those other people? Jesus, in a way, says, God will take care of that. God is at work in ways beyond our knowing. God will deal with that. Our business, though, those of us who know, our business is to deal with Christ, who deals with us, and to give our lives to him more fully now than ever we have before, to be his servants in the world who at one point in time descended to us and by his Spirit comes to us today. May God help us to know in this world how to play our part in response to his grace and for his glory and for this peace that he would bring to the world. Let us pray. Holy God, help us to deal with what we know, to pursue what we do not know, but if we cannot understand, to trust to you who judges justly. Help us to know how to be faithful to Jesus Christ and to be a neighbor in this world which is changing. Help us to be at peace with all the changes and to trust that you will hold on to us and keep us true, that you will be a rock for us who will not change, no matter what the storms may be. We pray our prayer through Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord. Amen.